The following message, Knowing the Truth, Truth or Experience, is the first in the series titled Knowing and Growing. It was delivered on Sunday, December 19, 2004, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn to the second epistle of Peter. Let us give attention to the reading of 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11, and then we will turn to the final chapter, chapter 3, focusing especially on verse 18. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then turning to the last chapter, Peter has spoken of the sure promise of the coming of Christ and of the great work that will be accomplished at His appearing. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. The Apostle Peter addresses his second epistle to Christians, to those that he describes in the opening chapter as them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this letter, his primary concern is to promote our perseverance. It is to keep us from falling into the snare of apostasy and into ruin. And he begins this letter by telling us that grace and peace will be multiplied to us through knowledge of the truth. In the knowledge, he says, of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he tells us further that God's power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that, he says, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. The reading of the opening 11 verses of this letter underscores that knowledge of the truth, that knowledge of God, knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ, is vital. It is plainly, as Peter describes it, the means by which God blesses his believing people, and it is the means by which he keeps us in the way of perseverance. For our part, Peter directs us that we must give the more diligence to make our own calling and election sure. And we are to do this by industriously adding to our faith those things which, when found in increasing measure, will make us to be not idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doing these things, he says, adding these things to our faith, he says, will guard us from stumbling and richly supply an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Where Christian virtues are present in increasing measure, they demonstrate that our faith in Christ is genuine, living, saving faith. The presence of increasing Christian graces and virtue is an indication that our faith is not dead, fruitless, devil's faith. Growth in practical Christian virtues assures us that our conversion is real. It assures us that God's grace is working in us. It assures us that we have eternal life. Simply put, growth is a sign of life. Peter concludes this letter by saying that the only safe path in view of the divine judgment coming on the ignorant and the unstable is to grow in grace even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, he says that the way of safety is always to be steadily moving forward. That, however, is not just the path of safety. As Peter describes it in this letter, it is also the path of duty. He uses the imperative so that even as in the opening chapter, he commands us, using the imperative, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. So in the closing of the letter, he commands us to grow in grace, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this duty, which is also the way of safety, is to be embraced joyfully. It is to be carried out diligently in obedience to God. And if you and I neglect the admonition of this letter to grow in grace, even in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the result may prove disastrous, for the danger exists in the language of verse 17 that we may fall from our own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. The great danger is error. The great remedy is truth. Now, looking at this last verse of the letter in verse 18, I translated it this way: but grow in the grace, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most of our versions have the word "and" there. That is, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But the same word that's found in the original can be translated as "even." That is, there is an advance upon the idea that is found in the first expression, grow in grace, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A.T. Robertson says that this expression is, as it were, a piece of music that rises to a climax, like a crescendo. In any case, here Peter tells us that growing in knowledge and growing in grace are both necessary to making our calling and election sure. And indeed, as a rule, brethren, we will not do one without doing the other. God's school and God's gymnasium are attached. On the one hand, the Bible does not envision your growing in true knowledge without your also desiring to use that truth learned to grow in grace. That's how it is in God's school. God's school is designed for those who would learn that they may grow. And indeed, He gives more light to those who use it, to those who put that light, who put truth to practical use. And God ordinarily does not give more light to those who make no practical use of the light that they possess. And yet, on the other hand, you will not grow stronger in the graces or virtues of the Christian life apart from growing in knowledge of the truth. That's how it is in God's gymnasium. If you want to be more Christ-like, then you must grow in understanding, so that increasingly you can see not only your remaining defects of character, but discern the great exemplar that is put before us of what a godly life is. Discern before us the way and the means of actually growing stronger in the Christian life. Knowing the truth and growing in grace, therefore, are intimately connected in God's plan for the Christian life. And that is so much the case that, as Peter says here, growing in grace is nothing other than growing even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Tonight we begin a series of messages on knowing the truth and growing in grace. The commentator William Burkett describes the relationship between these themes beautifully. He says it ought to be our care not only to be found in the faith, but steadfast in the faith. And that we may be so, we are here, that is, in this text in 2 Peter 3:18, directed first to grow in grace, in all grace, in faith, hope, and love. For grace establishes the heart, and accordingly steadfastness an increase of grace are here joined together. But we are further directed to grow in knowledge. The way to be kept steadfast is to grow in grace, and the best way to grow in grace is to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To know Him in His person, in His offices, in His undertaking, in His teaching, in His example. Such a knowledge as this is of Jesus Christ is fundamental to all graces. They all begin in knowledge and are all increased by knowledge. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Behold how these two keep equal pace in the soul of the Christian, namely grace and knowledge. In what degree one increases, the other increases proportionably. To the author and finisher of which grace, to the fountain and foundation of which knowledge, be ascribed all honor and glory both now and forever. Amen. We're going to be taking up together the themes of knowing the truth and growing in grace. We will take them up separately, but not as though they were not related. One is the brother of the other. If we would grow in grace, we must grow in knowledge of the truth. And so we begin here. We begin with the theme of knowing the truth. Unless we are persuaded, brethren, that an increasing knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, unless we are persuaded that that is essential to a healthy, maturing Christian life, it will be pointless to speak of growing in grace. Unless we are persuaded at the visceral level, brethren, that growing in knowledge of Christ is essential to a healthy, maturing Christian life, it will be pointless to even speak of growing in grace. It is vital, brethren, and I hope we will all see that it is vital, that we both be diligent students in God's school and diligent athletes in God's gymnasium. We begin tonight with the subject of knowing the truth. Grow in grace, Peter says, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now at this point, brethren, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." When church historians describe the 20th century, perhaps they will speak of it as the century of experience. Before the 20th century ended, most of the major Protestant denominations had slipped their doctrinal moorings. They had jettisoned their confessions of faith, and they had given themselves over in one form or another to a theology of experience. Theological liberals have been doing this for generations. But in the 20th century, many who professed to be evangelicals joined them. And now here at the beginning of the 21st century, Bible truth is no longer the touchstone of theology in many places. In its place is experience. The gospel, the word preached today, is not doctrinal. Little, very little, is said of man's transgression, requiring Christ's atonement to avoid God's wrath. We rarely hear of faith joined to repentance, or of justification followed by sanctification. We rarely hear of depravity and election and calling and perseverance, or a dozen other great themes which the Bible says lies at the very heart of the gospel of truth and at the very heart of the experience that the truth produces. The gospel being preached in our day is experience-based, and the only orthodoxy, it seems, is an orthodoxy of experience. The only relevant question seems to be, do you have the right experience at the entrance to the Christian life? Did you participate, depending upon the tradition in which you find yourself, did you participate in the proper initiation ritual? For example, in our day, the question is, did you come forward? Did you make a decision for Christ? And did you pray a prayer? After that, you're in. But as to what follows, every man then may do what is right in his own eyes. After you are in, Christianity is what you feel. Christianity is what you believe. Christianity is what works for you. Christianity is what meets your perceived needs. Christianity is what suits your desires. Truth is your truth. Wisdom is your way. Discernment is what you see. Christianity is, we are told, after all, a religion of the heart. It's not a religion of the mind. The watchword of our day is doctrine divides, experience unites. But brethren, that is not the religion of the Bible. The religion of the Bible is not just a religion of the heart, though it is a religion of the heart. It is also a religion of the mind. Words like truth and knowledge and understanding and discernment form the skeleton, the very superstructure of the Christian faith. And without the realities that those words represent, today's Christianity has degenerated from a vertebrate to a jellyfish and has become a formless mass of unrestricted and unregulated experience. Now, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that those who perished in their sins did so, in the language of verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Taking pleasure in righteousness, he says, verse 12, they refused to believe the truth. Desiring to go on in their sins with quiet consciences, their hearts and minds were closed to a saving knowledge of God. They delighted instead, Paul says, in ignorance and in error. And loving falsehood, they became the objects, Paul says, of a fearful judgment. As he says, verses 11 and 12, for this cause God sends them a working of error, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As the Lord said of faithless Israel in Psalm 81, my people hearkened not to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I let them go after the stubbornness of their own heart, that they might walk in their own counsels. or as Paul says, describing those who will not have God in their knowledge, the opening chapter of Romans, the wrath of God, he says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Knowing God, he says, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain or empty in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, he says, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And for this cause, God gave them up unto vile passions, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, even as they refused to have the truth in their knowledge, Paul says God gave them up to a reprobate mind. There is a divine judgment that comes upon those who refuse to have the truth in their knowledge. James Denny, commenting on our passage in 2 Thessalonians, says, "Sin bears its punishment in itself. When it has had its perfect work, we see that it has been executing a judgment of God more awful than anything we could conceive." And in the present case, this is strikingly true. Even as those who are perishing love error rather than truth, so the Lord God sends them a working of error to seal them in ignorance to the day of judgment. But now in this passage, Paul contrasts the lot of those who do not love the truth and do not receive the love of the truth. He contrasts their lot with that of the Christian. He thanks God for His mercy on the elect. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." To draw the line very sharply, what Paul is saying is that God has loved His elect people. He has chosen them unto salvation. That is the goal of His election. That is the goal of all that flows from that work of grace that He does. And He has chosen them to the obtaining, he says, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The means that He employs to this end is, he says, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that work by which He separates His people to Himself, but He doesn't stop there. The sanctifying work of the Spirit by which He separates His people and continues to work in them to will and to do according to His good purpose, that work does not take place in some way isolated from the truth of the Word of God. He has chosen you, he says, unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And comparing these verses with what he says in verses 10 and 12, we learn that God's elect, in fact, are distinguished from the perishing by their love of the truth and their belief of the truth. Again, look at our text, 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 and 11, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved." What is one of the distinguishing marks of those that perish? It is that they will not, they have not, they do not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And in judgment on that, Paul goes on, "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe not the truth, but believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but rather had pleasure in unrighteousness." But now notice the contrast. Over against that description of the unbelieving, that they do not love the truth, is found the description that is given of the elect, chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel. This was the message of the gospel. It was not simply to enter into an experience. It was to believe the truth. It was to lay hold upon the truth. Not to enter into some kind of amorphous, undefined experience. It was to believe the truth as it had been revealed in Jesus Christ, as the Son come from heaven. God had spoken to His Son. They were to believe the revelation that had been given. And in believing the revelation that had been given, they were to come to the Son of God, the One who really existed, and believing in Him, be saved. They were not simply introduced into an experience. There was a deposit of truth given to them that they might receive it and love it and believe in it. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, Paul says, and hold the traditions which you were taught. Why is that important, Paul? As we saw in our Sunday school class this morning, that expression, the traditions that you were taught, has reference to the gospel. It has reference to the deposit of truth that was given to Christ and the apostles. And Paul says to these Thessalonians, stand fast, be steadfast. There is another image describing the experience indeed of perseverance, but it is to be an experience, a persevering, a standing fast in the truth. Having believed the truth, they were commanded to adhere to the truth. Now, whatever else this passage may tell us, and indeed there are many other lessons, many other important, interesting points in it. But brethren, whatever else you take away from this passage tonight, remember this. This text plainly teaches that love of the truth and knowledge of the truth and adherence to the truth divide God's people from a perishing world. Never forget that. Christianity is a religion of the truth. And since that is so, since it is in fact a love of the truth and knowledge of the truth and adherence to the truth that divides God's people, divides them from a perishing world, since that is patently true, so, brethren, we must understand that knowledge of the truth is meant to be basic, fundamental, foundational to our Christian lives. Our Christian lives were never to be designed, never designed to be lived in some kind of unregulated, unrestricted way. Our Christian lives, the normal Christian life, the mature Christian life, is meant to be lived in the truth. And brethren, that ought to be self-evident. But isn't it sad that we seem to live in a generation where so few seem to see it? Knowledge of the truth is basic to Christian experience. It is basic to the Christian life. No point could be more foundational. No point could be more important for any Christian, from a new convert to a seasoned saint, to remember that truth and knowledge of the truth is foundational to the Christian life. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that knowledge of the truth is foundational to the Christian life? Well, I hope so. The point is a vital one. Now, I am thankful for this congregation. I am thankful that there is in you a desire and a hunger for knowledge of the truth. But brethren, we should not assume too much. In the coming weeks, as together when we have opportunity to return to this theme, we're going to examine together from the Scriptures the place of truth and knowledge in the Christian life. And my purpose is that when we are finished, when we have examined the Scripture thoroughly as to what it says, and it says much about the place of truth in the Christian life, my purpose is not only that we should not fall prey to the preference in our generation for a theology of pure experience, but it is also, brethren, that we be prepared then to move forward to the other topic that Peter takes up in 2 Peter 3:18, which is grow in grace. For it will be in the love of the truth, in knowledge of the truth, and in adhering to the truth. It will be in that climate that if we grow in grace, or it will be in that climate that we will grow in grace if we grow at all. Knowledge of the truth, love of the truth, adherence to the truth. Foundational to a normal Christian life. Now, by way of treating this subject in coming weeks, and with this I close, I'll simply give you the four heads, the four general propositions that we're going to seek to establish from the Scriptures. First of all, and we've already began to open this just a bit, knowledge of the truth is at the heart of the Christian life. There's much more than this passage in 2 Thessalonians to establish that. But second, ignorance of the truth is a dangerous, inexcusable condition. First, knowledge of the truth is at the heart of the Christian life. Second, ignorance of the truth is a dangerous, inexcusable condition. Third, the pastor's duty is to impart knowledge of the truth to God's people. And then fourth, the Christian's duty is to grow in knowledge of the truth. Four very simple points, all of which are relevant to our individual Christian lives and relevant to our lives together in this congregation. But grow in grace, Peter says, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, as we turn our face to You, it is with the recognition that You are the God of truth. It is with the recognition that You have declared Yourself through Your Son. It is with the understanding that You have sent Your Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And we pray, our Father, that You would give us indeed an overwhelming love of the truth. Such a love as will rule our lives and cause us, Lord, to seek after an ever-increasing knowledge of Yourself, that we might walk in the light. Our God, grant that we might grow in grace, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.